So we turn our eyes to Christ, our treasure. There is none like you, precious. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, and look at verse 1. It says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. So, Paul is concerned about the Colossians, and he expresses this to the Colossians in an epistle, in a letter. And he says that he's concerned for them, and he's concerned that they lose Christ. Why? Well, because Christ is the source of the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I think this is one of the most profound truths in the entire Bible, that it's in Christ that we have everything from God, that God has manifested himself, his abundance, his provision, everything he's manifested to us in Christ, in Christ. And you're going to hear that a lot today, in Christ. And this is important for us to keep in mind. Paul was concerned about those who were making fine-sounding arguments. So when we talk about fine-sounding arguments, what does that mean? Well, it means that they're plausible arguments, right? They seem credible. That's what it means by fine-sounding arguments. You listen to it and you go, wow, that makes a lot of sense. However, in this passage that we just got finished reading, it's in Christ that we find hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ. So that's the distinction, okay? And this is something we're going to see quite a bit of today. It's Christ who is the distinction between what Paul and God have laid forth in the scriptures and what the world lays forth. And sometimes being able to distinguish between the two is a task, right? Because Satan didn't get his job yesterday. He's been doing this thing for a long, long time. The counterfeit is very close to the genuine in a lot of ways. But one of those things that should stick out within our heart of hearts when we are discerning, we've talked about that in this fellowship, discerning between truth and error, between the gospel of Christ and the false gospels of the world, is Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 16. You know, one of the big aspects of being a minister of Christ is warning God's people of impending attacks of the enemy. A lot of times people say, well, don't bother me with all that stuff. I just want to hear the Bible. Well, folks, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. And sometime maybe pick up the epistles and read how many times Paul devoted passages and passages and passages to warning people about attacks from the enemy. So we just have to be honest with ourselves. Romans chapter 16. Today is one of those teachings. It's a warning teaching, okay? Look at verse 17. It says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth words and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. That's an interesting word. You ever hear that phrase that says, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for everything, right? And there are a lot of Christians who have the general framework of Christianity. They know that Jesus died for their sins. They know they're going to heaven. They know a lot of these really beautiful but foundational truths. But that's it. That's all they know. Well, we need to know more. We need to know more. The King James translates this, good words that they by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And I like that translation. By good words and fair speeches. We were talking about fine sounding arguments. And here in Romans, we're talking about good words and fair speeches. They sound right. They're even spoken in Christianese. Christianese. Have you ever heard that? Christianese is, you know, it's got all the right words. It's got all the right buzzwords in there, right? But it is, the purpose of this speech is to deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, I want to make the point here that the speaker of those words can be doing this deliberately or doing this unconsciously. The point is, you know, we tend to talk about what we think, how we perceive things. And if we're seeing them wrong, we're preaching a gospel that is other than the gospel of Christ. So I'm not talking about hating people here, but I am talking about being on your toes. Okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. So what's the purpose of these good words and fair speeches? Satan's purpose is to deceive the Christian away from Christ. Away from Christ. And that by doing that, by deceiving the Christian away from Christ, he's effectively deceiving the Christian away from the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. Do you understand that? And power, wisdom, knowledge, power. Everything that we have from God is in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look in verse 7. It says, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How important is this wisdom and understanding? It's critical. If the princes of this world had known it, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ. Now, to get a little perspective on that, what that means, think about this. Satan is in a absolute unbridled rivalry with God. He is driven by hatred and by envy. Self-control is with God. Satan, on the other hand, he's writhing, all right? And God has focused the salvation of mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. So Satan's hatred, his emulation, is transferred to Christ. He hates Christ, absolutely, adamantly, completely. And yet he would have exercised self-control and not crucified Jesus Christ if he had known what would have happened because of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Do you understand that? I mean, if he had had the foreknowledge to know what would have happened because of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he would not have crucified him. That's amazing if you think about it, okay? And if the crucifixion had not happened, there would not be that secret wisdom of God. Verse 9, however, as it is written, no eyes have seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who, what? Love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So this wisdom from God is available in one way and one way only, through his Spirit, God's Spirit. Okay? This is important. And it's available to one group of people and one group of people only. Those people that A, have the Spirit, and B, love God. So you can deduce from that there are people who actually have the Spirit and don't love God. Will they get this amazing wisdom? No, they won't. They're cut off from it. Okay? And that's important. let me see. So it goes on. It says, the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11. For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit with him? What is this saying? I know my own thoughts, but you don't know my thoughts unless what? I tell them to you, right? And you know your own thoughts, but I don't know your thoughts unless what? You tell them to me, right? So that's what he's saying. He's saying everybody knows their own thoughts. Nobody else knows their thoughts unless they reveal those thoughts to that person, okay? It says in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And the same principle. God knows his thoughts. I don't know God's thoughts unless he reveals them to me. So that's always the question, right? To whom does God reveal his thoughts? It's to those who have the Spirit and to those who love God. Okay? It says we have received not, or we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Isn't that something? So the same Spirit by which we receive God's wisdom and knowledge has been given by God, and it's contrary to the spirit of this world. Different spirit, okay? The world has its spirit. The Christian has God's spirit, okay? So there's two spirits, and then there are two wisdoms, right? Wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And this words here can be thought of in spiritual arguments, spiritual thoughts, spiritual notions, okay? It's, yes, in spiritual words, the actual individual words, but it's the idea that the words are communicating. And so within this household, this family of God, we are communicating one to another, not in the words, the arguments, the notions, the concepts of the world, but in these ideas of the Spirit, these notions of the Spirit. And this is hugely important. When we speak about the unity of the Spirit, this is what we're talking about, that we're unified, yes, through the new birth, right? We all have Holy Spirits. You know, individual Holy Spirits. I've used that analogy before. I think it's a great one. If I took a tuning fork as a piano tuner, I took one tuning fork, I went out and tuned 40 pianos, right? All 40 pianos would be in tune with one tuning fork. But the amazing thing is all 40 pianos will be in tune with one another because they were all tuned with the same tuning fork, okay? That's how it is with us. That if we are all tuned by the Spirit of God, we have unity, right? We are in unity with one another because we are in unity with God. And that's why it is so important, critically important, that we stay in unity with God, because that is what makes it available to be unified with one another. The body of Christ, right? The body of Christ is made up of many members, and these members speak to one another in these words that the Spirit gives, okay? And this is why we have to be watchful for the false brethren. False brethren. What is a false brethren? A false brethren may be somebody who deliberately comes into our fellowship with the idea to spy out our liberty it talks about in Galatians. That's a false brethren, or one type of false brethren. Another type of false brethren is a brother who is born again, but who is out of tune, who has deliberately tuned himself to a different tuning fork, okay? This person is particularly concerning because he's got all the right language, and he knows the members of the church that he happens to belong to, and is able to use that knowledge in a deleterious way, okay? So false brethren, this is definitely a biblical scripture. We've seen people in the past who have missed the mark on this particular concept, all right, that everybody became a false brethren. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about here is being wary, being listening to what each other is saying in a loving sort of way, And we'll elaborate more on this as we go on. Jesus himself warned us that our enemies oftentimes are those of our own household, those of our own household. Verse 14, the man without the Spirit cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? In the fellowship, you have this understanding, right? The Spirit of God that speaks, and the natural man or the person without the Spirit of God cannot understand that there's a problem in grasping these spiritual thoughts. And it's what the Word says. I mean, I've been that guy in my walk where I just am not getting it. Okay, so like I said, I'm not lecturing. But what I am saying is that, you know, if we allow ourselves to get tuned by another tuning fork, we're going to be that person. That's why it's vitally important for us to stay locked in with God spiritually. I wrote here, the natural man or the carnal Christian speaking within this fellowship, this unity can divide. Why? Because of this orientation, this improper orientation. Look at verse 15. The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Why? Because he's subject to God's judgment, right? His word. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So a Christian who is born again, who loves God, who's walking by the Spirit, has got access to wisdom and knowledge that is beyond anything that this world has to offer. And when you have a group of believers who are doing this simultaneously, then you have this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is what the one body was meant to be. Satan knows this. And so he's going to do his level best to break this up. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I remember a minister from the past that we all knew who talked about what power the church had if they only knew it. If we only knew it. And I'll tell you something, that power resides in the collective. Each person, as an individual, contributing his part, her part, to this body of Christ. And the power of that church is off the charts. If we only knew it. Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 12. It says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about chronically immature Christians. Christians who just won't grow up. Why won't they grow up? Well, it says in Romans 8, it says that the carnal man, he minds the things of the world, right? But the spiritual man minds the things of God, how he may please him, right? So it's what you mind. If a person chronically minds, I say minds, you know, it's M-I-N-D-S. He pays attention to, he chronically minds the world. And he can do this through a variety of ways. It could be pleasure, right? Or it could be he's addicted to his politics. He's made an idol out of his politics or whatever. He becomes consumed with the world. He's chronically minded by worldly things. He will not grow up. He ought to be a teacher, but he's not, because he has devoted himself to this, you know, fascination with the world. carnal arguments, carnal points of view, carnal worldviews. You know, I was thinking about it today. You know, the word faith is used in different ways, right? You know, Jesus, somebody would demonstrate some fantastic thing and, you know, Jesus would say, you know, I haven't seen faith like that in all of Israel. Or his disciples would say something that was just unusually dumb. And he'd say, oh, ye of little faith, right? But then there's that scripture in Hebrews, I think it's 11, where it says, for he that believes, or he that has faith must first, he that has faith must first know that God exists and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay? So no longer are we talking about, you know, this criteria to get prayers answered or whatever. It's this, it's a worldview. It's a worldview. And in one sense, faith is a worldview. You have your faith, right? You see things from a very distinct perception. And we should share that worldview. We see things the same way. That's what Paul was talking about in Corinthians when he talks about that we'd be like-minded. Like-minded in what? That we have the same worldview. And it's the worldview of the Spirit. But these people that we're reading about in Hebrews here, they never grow up. And this presents a problem. A lot of them, because they know how to act properly and know what the things to say and how to say them, right? They give the appearance, the Bible talks about, of godliness, but they deny its power. Its power. And especially those who have been around for a while, they give off this impression of maturity, but they are, in fact, chronically immature. Okay, and this is important. And I say this so that we're not deceived. A lot of these people are, you know, like many of us, are very opinionated. They have something to say about everything, but what are they saying? And that's usually the indicator. Keep your ears open. All right? And the heart behind, and I'll make this point again, the heart behind keeping our ears open is not so that we can ridicule or we can judge or we can ostracize. It's so that we may get in and do the Lord's work here, which means that if we have a brother who has made decisions and who is chronically weak or chronically immature, that we can confront them lovingly and say, look, you're missing the mark here. God will work in you to willing to do of his good pleasure. The point is that we want to get every member of the body of Christ up and functioning the way God wants it done. Okay? Verse 14. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish what? Good from evil. So understanding good and evil is only truly available to those, as we learned above, who have the Spirit and who love God, right? I'm particularly alarmed recently with how many churches, Christian churches, how many Christians have been overtaken by this whole notion of a movement that presumptuously labels itself social justice, okay? Social justice. Now, when you hear social justice, most of us go, yeah, I'm for that. I like social justice. I think there should be justice in our society. But make no mistake, this is a doctrine of the world. Its name itself is deceptive. Social justice, the people, this whole movement, it's as if they hold the key to social justice. And it's as if everyone else is seeking something different. That's the attitude. This ideology of social justice is not conservative necessarily, although it shares segregation and purity with the far right, There's a notion of purity within the ranks of the social justice warrior. It's not liberal, although it speaks the liberal language of diversity and plurality and inclusion. It's not Marxist, although it pays lip service to anti-capitalism. It is a highly counterintuitive movement, and it has its own language. We were just talking about speaking spiritual truths in spiritual language. Well, the same is true here in social justice, in this whole movement, that they have their own language. It has its own perception of the world, which I thought was interesting as I study this. As a result, this whole notion of social justice is often misunderstood, mischaracterized, and attempts to counter it are often failures. Social justice is rooted in critical theory, does not look much like the common understanding that most of us hold of what is social justice. It just doesn't have any similarity. Like I said, we all want to be socially just. God is socially just, but this is not that. Most people might not understand the ideology, but they see the symptoms of the social justice movement quite clearly. Identity politics. What's identity politics? It's that a person is ranked by their identity. That your identity, that, you know, I may be a, you know, my identity is I'm a white, Anglo-Saxon, heterosexual dude, right? But somebody else may be a black, lesbian, female, whatever. So you're ranked by your, you know, these attributes, these identities, and then your ranking determines how oppressed you are. And the most oppressed person wins. I mean, if that's not perverse, I don't know what is. Identity politics, political correctness. Political correctness. We all know what that is. Call out culture. What is call out culture? Constantly calling each other out because you said the improper thing, right? Or how about cancel culture? We've heard about cancel culture recently. You know, a person has built their lives, their careers, and then somebody goes rifling through their past and finds something that they did 20 years ago, brings it up, and that person ends up having to quit his job or her job. That's just bizarre. And it's hard to miss these calls to decolonize. Anybody ever heard that term, decolonize, right? That America and the European countries were colonial. We went around the world and, you know, in the past and made colonies of the indigenous people, right? And so these calls for decolonizing everything from school curricula to haircuts. I mean, it's crazy. We talk about cultural appropriation. I saw this thing the other day where this person came out and apologized, this white person, because they had dreadlocks. Well, this person had been wearing dreadlocks for decades, but because certain black people in certain regions of the world wear dreadlocks, that was cultural misappropriation. What's crazy is dreadlocks have been around for a long, long time, and whites have been wearing dreadlocks just as long as the blacks have. So it was this nonsensical situation, but it's part of this whole notion of cancel culture that we're seeing. Cancel culture. Most of us have been aware of the tearing down of statues under the auspices of these founding fathers being slave owners, which is nonsense. The point here is basically removing our past, removing our history, defacing pictures, this whole obsession with pronouns, right? Used to be pretty simple. You were either a guy or a girl. You were either a he or a she. Now you have all these endless numbers of pronouns that people have to use, and if they get it wrong, watch out. It's common to hear that all men are sexist and all white people are racist. If one protests, he's told that it's simply impossible not to be due to the system we are all in, the system of socialization. Comedians are canceled for a problematic joke. Celebrities offering groveling apologies or an unintended misuse of a word. Artists are held up for criticism because they are not diverse enough, and they don't have a diverse enough range of people. There is a failure of representation. That's a buzzword. The movie Dunkirk, it was a situation that happened during World War II, and the entire British Expeditionary Force was caught on the beach by the Germans. The Germans had completely encircled them, ready to destroy them, and the English under Churchill sent over every fishing boat, every pleasure boat that they could find. They went over to Dunkirk, picked up their entire army, and moved it back to England. It was amazing. And what did the social justice warriors have to say about this movie? Well, there wasn't the proper representation of black people. There weren't any black people, okay? Or there was a hugely small minority. This wasn't racism. Prominent persons or private individuals, it makes no difference. You say something that falls out of line with these social justice warriors and you will be dogpiled online. And the fact is, and we know this spiritually, that their main weapon is the power of the accusation. And we know who the accuser of the brethren are, or is, right? It's Satan. People are labeled as white supremacists regularly, misogynists, transphobic, or fascists. How many times do you hear that? Every day. And this has found its way into our churches. And this is why this teaching today that I'm sharing about, you know, being aware that there are false brethren within our churches, false brethren who have gained access to our fellowships. These are the chronically immature Christians or the carnal Christians who have made idols of their politics. Christians everywhere are reading this new book that's come out by a woman named Robin DiAngelo, who is a social justice professor and activist, called White Fragility. White Fragility. What is white fragility, you may be asking yourself? Well, if you've gone up to a person, to a white person, and you say, you are inherently a racist, and that white person says, what? I've never thought anything badly about a person of another race. I've never done anything racist. How could I possibly be a racist? Well, white fragility is that person who is defending himself against the charge of racism. It's just like, you know, saying you're an alcoholic and the person says, no, I'm not. Well, just the fact that you objected to being called a alcoholic means that you're an alcoholic. You see that? There's no defense against that, is there? So make no mistake, the doctrine of social justice strikes at the very fabric of the gospel of Christ. It redefines righteousness. It redefines identity, right? It redefines wisdom. It redefines what's good and evil. It redefines them all. So a church that has allowed itself to become overwhelmed with this idea of social justice is a church that is no longer bringing glory to God. And that's why it's so vitally important that we stand apart. Go to Colossians chapter 2 and look in verse 5. It says, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. And listen to this, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. And I'll tell you something, to the true minister of Christ, that is his greatest joy. I think about what John says in 3 John, right? Beloved, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. To see my children walk in truth. I remember in Acts, when Paul, in Acts 20, when Paul is warning the Ephesians, he says, you know, I'm going to leave. He's talking to the elders. He says, I'm going to be leaving here shortly, and I just want you to know that some of you guys are going to become wolves, not sparing the flock. I mean, how, and he said that with, you know, tears and heartache, right? A true minister of Christ is preoccupied with the health and safety of his flock, okay? And it's important. It's totally important to him. So I'll read that over again. Verse 5, for though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, in Christ. Continue, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's one of the key indicators of this whole social justice movement. They are one of the most entitled, unthankful group of people you will ever come across in your entire lifetime. They are discontented about everything. Just as you have received Christ, Paul admonishes the Colossians, continue in him. He says this because many don't. Many fall away. And like I said, those who fall away don't always leave the fellowship. They stay. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on what? Christ. So is this clear? Hollow and deceptive philosophies that lead us away from Christ. These philosophies are based on human tradition, and the NIV says basic principles of the world. It's better translated elemental spirits of the world, elemental spirits. These are spirits in action, okay? They're spirits in action. Another place, I think it's in Timothy, it calls them doctrines of devils, doctrines of devils. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. It's in Christ that the fullness of God dwells. Isn't that spectacular? I mean, that's amazing that God has committed his fullness to Christ, and we are made complete in him, in Christ. It's always this mode that Satan wants to attack, this idea, our completeness in Christ. He wants to convince the believer that he or she has lack, right? The idea here is that the Bible might be great, but, you know, there's some ideas here that aren't covered in the Bible, and Satan's happy to supply those, right? So convince the believer that he or she has lack, and then provide the solution for that life, okay? You know, you think about, you know, all the TV commercials you see right around Christmas time, right? And, you know, you never even thought of something, and then you see a commercial, and you're like, oh, man, I have to have that, right? You never even thought of it before. But if we're complete in Christ, do we have lack? No. It's contradictory, right? Lack and completeness. Lack and completeness are two different things. If we are truly complete in Christ, we don't have lack. And so we don't have any need for Satan through the world, through the philosophies of the world, through the ideologies of the world, to supply us with anything. And that's important for us to keep in mind. Verse 11, in him, in who? Christ. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but by the circumcision done by Christ. You know, with this whole social justice mentality, there is sin, right? There is a false sin that if you get somebody's pronoun wrong, that's a sin, okay? But when we talk about the uncircumcision, you know, with the circumcision of God, that's this idea that is through Christ. We had this circumcision done where the body of sin was removed. The whole idea that God discarded the unuseful original sin that each one of us was marked with, right? That's this circumcision in Christ. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. So there's this whole idea that through our identification with Christ, that we die to sin once and we are raised to God for eternity, right? Die to sin once, raised to God for eternity. Remember Jesus, when he died once. But when he was raised forever. And then it says in Romans, death hath no dominion over him, no longer dominion over him. Okay, that's how it is with us. When we have been raised from the dead spiritually, death has no more dominion over us. We are saved. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Nailing it to the cross. How important is the cross to us? Critically important. Critically important. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of man, human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is God's very power. How about that? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent will I frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the social justice warrior? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not, could not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, the cross, to save those who believe. Isn't that something? Isn't that spectacular? All the philosophies of the world, all of them, going all the way back to the Greeks, all of the philosophies of the world, through their philosophy, the philosophers, through their philosophy, could not know God. God is only revealed when he does the revealing. Isn't that something? And who does God reveal himself to? Those who have the Spirit and those who love God. How about that? I mean, so you get this idea that it's in Christ that we have life, and it's in Christ that we have power, and it's in Christ that we have wisdom and understanding. It's in Christ. Go back, and it says in Colossians verse 15, for having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle out of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration, or what pronoun you use, or the fact that you're white or male, all those things that people judge each other for, right? It says, verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come that were to come. The reality, and this is so important, the reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you have died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They are plausible, right? They're plausible. You look at them, you go, that's interesting. They have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining the sinful nature. How about that? Isn't that amazing? They lack any value to restraining the sinful nature. In fact, it would be interesting to say, I would think, that they unleash the sinful nature. They justify the sinful nature. They remove the restraints of the sinful nature. This is an ideological fight to the death here, folks. I can't emphasize it enough. If you're not seeing it big, I really encourage you to see it bigger. This isn't just a passing issue. The early church had to fight against Gnosticism and other heresies. This is as strong, if not stronger than those. Formidable, I should say. So keep that in your hearts and make sure that you pray to God always for understanding, all right? So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with a deeper knowledge of the truth of this matter. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the purpose of this is of standing against these doctrines of devils is that we can keep that beautiful tenderness within the household, that we can keep the household a place where people can grow in you and your Son, Jesus Christ, that people can get saved. So, Father, we thank you for this, and we thank you, Father, for just a wonderful week in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
So he turned. Straight for